I want to take some time today to consider the meaning of a statement that is made three times in Luke chapter 1. And it is the statement that is made in three verses in Luke 1:15 is the first place. Gabriel, the angel, tells Zacharias that his son John will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And then in verse 41, when Mary arrives at the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, it says, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then again, in verse 67, after Elizabeth and Zacharias have named the baby John, it says that Zacharias' tongue was loosed, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Three of the four main characters here in Luke chapter 1, John, Elizabeth, Zacharias, are all said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit. The question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that they were filled with the Spirit? And what does it mean for us? After all, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 here in a little while. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we are commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Is there a filling that we experience very similar to the ones experienced by John or Zacharias or Elizabeth? And beyond that, who's the Holy Spirit? And how do we know that we are being filled or that we have been filled by the Spirit? Is there anything that we have any control over? Is there something that we should be doing? Is there something we should be seeking in order to be more filled with the Spirit? Is there something that we should expect to see produced in our lives? What's the effect? What happens when a person is filled by the Spirit of God? These are questions that we want to consider this morning. Well, where do we begin? Let's just start with a very basic question. And the question is, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, I would expect that probably most of us here would be able to answer that question, would be able to say, I know who the Spirit is, and give a biblical answer to that. But you know, it's interesting. I've found in my years of pastoral ministry that often even church believers have some level of confusion about who the Spirit is or what the role of the Spirit is. Maybe not just entirely clear about what the Spirit does in the life of a believer. So let's begin with this. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. We use a term Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Scripture. It's a doctrinal description that the church has used to describe who God is and how God works. And I think many of us are aware that the doctrine of the Trinity can often cause confusion. It's a difficult doctrine to understand, both for those outside the church, but I think also for those inside the church as well. It raises some questions. Are we monotheists or are we polytheists? Do we believe in one God or do we believe in three gods? In fact, through the centuries, Christians have actually been accused of being polytheists, of worshiping multiple gods. We are actually, of course, monotheists. We believe, we teach, we worship one God, only one God. And of course, we do this because the Scripture explicitly teaches that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, a passage which is known as the Shema of Israel. It was kind of the key passage of the law for the Israelites. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This belief, this view that there is only one God goes way back to ancient Israel, thousands of years before Christ, in fact, when God revealed himself as the one true God. Isaiah 44:6 says, "This is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God but me. Isaiah 45:21 says, "There's no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In fact, these decrees, these statements are repeated dozens and dozens of times throughout the Old Testament, but not just in the Old Testament. The New Testament, as a matter of fact, also affirms that there is only one God. Ephesians 4 verse 6 says that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. In 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Very clear teaching of the entire Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that there is only one God. There's only one true God. And yet, this is the mystery of the Godhead, that our one God exists as three separate but co-equal persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And this is where it becomes more difficult to understand. We don't have any trouble understanding the idea that there's just one God. There are, in fact, other monotheistic religions in the world that worship just one God. The difficulty is when we also affirm that this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, Scripture teaches that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And it teaches that the Son is the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, fully equal in every way, in nature, in substance, in being with God the Father, but different in role and purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes this. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, and all things are from Him, and we exist for Him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through Him, and we exist through Him." In that one statement, Paul says there's one God. There's a Father, there's a Son. Everything comes from the Father. We exist for the Father. But he also goes on to say, all things are through the Son, and we exist through Him. In John 1, verse 1, you're very familiar with that passage. In those first few verses, John refers to the Word. And we understand that John is speaking of Jesus. In John 1, 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Son of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's as clear a statement as it could possibly be made. He was in the beginning with God. Here, once again, John affirms the eternal existence and the divinity of the Son of God. Contrary to what the Mormons might teach or to the Jehovah's Witnesses, what they might teach, Jesus is not a created being. Jesus was not created by the Father. Jesus is not a lesser God of some kind or some kind of a superpowered being like an angel. No, Jesus has always existed and He has always been God. In fact, the Scripture says that the Son is actually the one who is the agent of creation. When we think of Genesis 1:1, we think of God being there. God spoke and everything that came into being. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we affirm that God, the Father, was there present at the beginning when everything was created. But listen to what John 1:3 says, that same passage there in John chapter 1. It says, "All things were created through Him." That's the Word it's talking about, the Son, the second member of the Trinity. "All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, nothing was created that has been created." So John gives us some information that Genesis 1 doesn't give us. Yes, the Father was there, and everything that was created according to the Father's will. However, it was actually the Son, the second member of the Trinity, who was the agent of creation, John says. This is also affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Which says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn, or it could be translated, the preeminent one over all creation. And then he goes on to say, "For everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and for him. In these and a number of other New Testament passages, we see it affirmed that, yes, God is God. He is the Father. He is fully God. But we also see that God the Son is fully God. But that raises then another question. Well, what of the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? What of the Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit also God? Is he the force of God, the power of God? Is he some kind of power that just infuses all of creation? Well, consider this. Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And so when we combine Genesis 1 and John 1, we find all three members of the Trinity present at creation. God the Father is there. God the Son is there doing the actual creating. And God the Spirit is also there participating in that Genesis 1 creation. Like the Father, like the Son, the Spirit of God is present. He's involved in the creation of the cosmos. But not only that, Job 33:4 affirms, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now, we don't often think about that. If we have a little bit of a grasp of the Trinity, we can affirm, yes, all three, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, were there at creation. But Job says, "The Spirit is the one who created me. The Spirit is the one who gives me life." So the Holy Spirit was involved both in the creation of the world, but in the particular creation of each one of us as well. Second, as we look at the Spirit, we learn that the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God the Father. For example, Hebrews 9:14 says He is eternal. He is not created. He did not come into being. He has always existed, just as the Father and the Son. Acts 13:2 says that the Holy Spirit has a distinct will. He is able to operate according to His own will, and the Holy Spirit calls people into ministry. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls people to the ministry that God the Father has given them to. In Romans 8:11, it says that Jesus was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it also goes on to say that one day our mortal bodies will also experience a resurrection, and it will be the same resurrection as our Lord experienced, and it will be through the same power of the Holy Spirit working within us. According to 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13, this Holy Spirit not only knows the thoughts of God, but He reveals God's purpose is here. And I want to just say for a minute, when we refer to the Holy Spirit, we refer to Him as a He, don't we? It's not an it. It's not an impersonal force of some kind. We refer to the Holy Spirit as He because of the fact that He has personhood. And so the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God, but He also reveals God's purposes and God's will to His children who have been taught, Paul says, by the Spirit. Our Lord said that the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In John 16:5 through 15, He promised His disciples that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and lead them into all righteousness. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He guides God's people, that's us, into truth and leads us into righteousness. In Acts chapter 5, in fact, Peter told Ananias that by lying to the Holy Spirit, he had in fact lied to God. When we consider the full counsel of the Scripture, both the Old and the New, it is very clear that there is but one God who exists as three separate, distinct, co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Friends, every time we have a baptism, every time we go out to Keystone Lake, what do? We take them out in the water, we dunk them underneath the water there, and we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Every time we baptize someone, we are affirming the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune existence of God. And so when the Scripture says that John or Elizabeth and Zacharias were filled with the Holy Spirit, this means that God Himself filled them. And in the case of Elizabeth and Zacharias, at least, the result of that was that they were able to speak prophetic utterances. You remember how earlier in Luke, we looked at this a few weeks ago, when Mary showed up at the door and was there, and she was pregnant, but she was very early on. There's no way to know that. Remember what Elizabeth declared. She said, "You are the most blessed of women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come upon me?" How could Elizabeth have possibly known that? It's because she was filled with the Spirit of God, and she spoke prophetically on seeing Mary. Let's take a few minutes to think a little bit further about how the Holy Spirit actually worked in the Old Testament, in the terms of that old covenant that Israel was underneath. Under that old covenant, those who were filled with the Holy Spirit were divinely enabled by the Spirit to prophesy or to perform miracles or other works that God had ordained. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, when King Saul arrived at Gibeah, it says the Spirit of God took control of him and he prophesied. 2 Chronicles 20 says something very similar. King Jehoshaphat, they were surrounded by the enemies, the armies of their enemies. King Jehoshaphat was seeking the Lord for relief from the enemies of Israel. When it says, in the middle of the congregation, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, who prophesied. And this is what the Lord says, "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of their vast number, the vast number of your enemies who've come against you. For the battle is not yours, but God's." And certainly Israel went out from there to defeat their enemies. So sometimes when the Spirit of God came upon a person, they were enabled to speak prophetically, to speak the Word of God. But sometimes in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon and filled a person for a particular task, for something that they had been raised up by God, divinely appointed to accomplish. In fact, the first time in the Old Testament when it is recorded that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit is back all the way in Exodus chapter 31, verse 3. And in that verse, it says, "God appointed a man by the name of Bezalel. He was a craftsman. He was skilled in iron work, bronze work, gold work, different trades." And it says that the Holy Spirit filled him. He was filled with God's Spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every craft. You see, God had raised him up to lead this team of artisans who were going to construct the tabernacle of the Lord according to everything that Moses had been given. And God raised up this man to be the leader, and he divinely endowed him with spiritual gifts and abilities to do it well. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, after the death of Moses, Joshua was said to have been filled with the Spirit of wisdom. Why did God do that? Because he had raised up Joshua to lead the nation across the river into the promised land. In the book of Judges, the Spirit of God fell upon men like Othniel, Jephthah, and Samson, who became judges of Israel, who were raised up by the Lord to deliver the Israelites from their enemies and to wisely lead and judge the nation. The prophet Micah declared, "As for me, I am filled with power by the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to proclaim to Jacob his rebellion and to Israel his sin." The Spirit of the Lord often came upon the prophets with the message that they were to deliver. Often it was a message of condemnation or judgment from the Lord, or saying, "Repent, turn back to me." Under that old covenant, the Spirit of God came upon people with power to enable them to prophesy, to fulfill some task or some role that God had given them to do, or to lead His people. But one of the things that we notice in the Old Testament is that that filling of the Spirit was usually temporary. It did not occur at a particular point. It did not occur when somebody maybe was baptized or somebody went through a confirmation class or went through some kind of bar mitzvah or something as a young man, a young Hebrew man. No, it was usually a temporary filling. The Holy Spirit, in fact, is never said in the Old Testament to indwell someone permanently. God would give His Spirit for a season of time. Sometimes it was for a very short period of time, just for a particular message that God wanted declared. Sometimes it was a longer period of time to enable, say, one of the judges to rule over Israel. And then oftentimes we see that the Spirit would be withdrawn from that person when that task had been fulfilled or that message had been delivered. Zacharias and Elizabeth, coming back to Luke chapter 1, under the old covenant, and they were still under that old covenant. Christ had not yet ratified the new covenant. Zacharias and Elizabeth experienced this type of a filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told in Luke chapter 1, because of their obedience, because they were righteous men, a righteous man and a righteous woman, because there was something special that they needed to do. They needed to be the parents of John the Baptist, who would be the messenger, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. Because of these things, God sent and God temporarily filled them with His Spirit. And we see the result there in Luke chapter 1. Both of them were able to speak with prophetic utterances. So here's the question, friends. The question is God still working the same way? Is the Holy Spirit still working in the same manner that He was working under the terms of that old covenant? Does God still send His Spirit temporarily for a period of time in order to empower prophetic revelations or to allow His people to accomplish certain signs and wonders and tasks? Well, this is where we have to go to the New Testament, to the new covenant that Christ has ratified. And as we study the New Testament, we find the very clear answer to that question is no. No. God's Spirit is not working in the same way now as He did in the time of Moses or David or Zacharias and Elizabeth. You see, friends, something very significant has changed. We are now under a new covenant, an entirely different covenant, a covenant that was ratified and sealed by our Lord and through His blood as He died on that cross for us. And you see, under this new covenant, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people has now dramatically changed. I'm going to show you how that is this morning. The first thing we need to know, and I want to encourage you, it's on the screen behind me, write this down. Write this down somewhere in your Bible. Write this down on your bulletin. Write this down. This is transformational, friends. This is so important for us to know and to understand. Since Christ's death and resurrection, all believers have all of the Holy Spirit all of the time. And you noticed I'm emphasizing that little word all, right? Since Christ's death and resurrection, all believers have all of the Holy Spirit all of the time. I want to show you two passages this morning. There's many that I could take you to, but two particular passages that affirm this wonderful truth. And so I'd invite you now to take your Bibles. If you have one, if you don't have one, you can take one from underneath the rack under your seat. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll read it. You can kind of follow along there in your Bible or on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. This for me, is the pinnacle of Scripture. Like, this is the pinnacle of the New Testament here. This is the best possible news that could be out there outside of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So here's what Paul says in Romans 8. And he has just, in Romans 7, been talking about what a wretch he is and how he can't do anything really to please God in and of himself. But now he says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I mean, that passage ought to make every one of us just stand up and cheer a little bit if you're in Christ this morning. We were once slaves to sin. That's what Paul's saying. We were once under the dominion of sin and death, but now, through the death, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has set us free. And did you notice, by the way, how many times the Spirit is mentioned in those 11 verses? In verse 1, the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set us free, so that in verse 4, we no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, so that in verse 6, we are consumed by the things of the Spirit of God. Then in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But verse 9, you're no longer in the flesh because the Spirit of God is living in you. And so, verse 10, your body is already dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of the Spirit of life who is living within you. And one day, verse 11, that same Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus to life, He will also raise your mortal bodies to life through the Spirit of Christ who is living in you. Isn't that just marvelous? All of that in 11 little verses here. Listen, friends, we're more than conquerors in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're more than a conqueror, Paul says. But it's not in yourself. It's not because of how great you are. It's not because of how wonderful you are. No, it's because the Spirit of Christ is dwelling within each one of us who have been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus. I want to encourage you to go home this afternoon and read through the rest of Romans chapter 8. We didn't have time to dig into the whole chapter this morning, but read through the rest of Romans 8 and just look for all of those wondrous things that are being accomplished in our lives because of the Spirit of God who is dwelling and living within us. It'll encourage you greatly to do so. But here's the point. We don't lack anything in Christ. We don't lack anything in Christ Jesus. If you've been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus, then you already have everything you need. You already have all of the fullness of the Lord Jesus and all of His grace by faith. And He is dwelling within you in His Spirit. Now listen, this is not always taught in every church, but I'm telling you, based on what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, there's no further baptism of the Spirit that you need. You're not lacking anything. You don't need some other experience in the Spirit in your life in order to be full in Christ. At the moment you were born again, at the moment you were saved and taken from death to life, at the moment you became a new creation in Jesus, at that very moment, the Scripture says you were baptized in the Spirit. You were immersed in the Spirit at that moment. And so there's no further baptism that any one of us needs to undergo. You know what else happened at that moment? Not only were you baptized in the Spirit, but you were filled with God's Spirit at the moment of your salvation. Before you came to Christ, you were empty. And we've seen that the Scripture says you were under actually the dominion, the control of sin. And death ruled over you, and God's Spirit was nowhere to be found in you. But at that moment when you were saved, God breathed His Spirit into you, and He filled you up to capacity. He didn't just give you a little bit of His Spirit. He didn't give you a little snack, a little Spirit snack. He didn't give you a taste of His Spirit. No partial filling of His Spirit. You are filled up. The Scripture testifies that you're either full of the Spirit or you have no Spirit whatsoever. You're either full or you're empty. There are no super believers, friends. There are no people who have more of the Spirit. You know, there aren't different levels, different classes of believers. And like, whoa, she's totally filled with the Spirit, but he's only down here partially filled with the Spirit. It's not what the Scripture says. And there are no substandard believers. There are no deficient believers who are lacking something of the Spirit. Like, well, you didn't get the full Spirit, so you need to seek out after that and get a little bit more. No. The Scripture says you've been filled, you've been baptized, you have all of the Spirit that you need for a godly life. Now, having said this, turn with me to the second passage, and that's in the book of Ephesians. And instead of looking at one particular section of Ephesians, we're going to do just a little survey here. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? With a handful of spiritual blessings? Little taste of the spiritual blessings? No. Paul says, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Isn't that good to know? You've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing that God has for you. Does that include the Holy Spirit? You bet it does. Look at verse 13, same chapter. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. My friends, God has sealed you in Christ. God has put His stamp, His seal upon you with His Holy Spirit. So let me ask you another question. Is there anything in all of existence greater than God? Is there anything more powerful than His Holy Spirit? Is there anything that can break that seal of God over your life? Is there anything you can do? Are you more powerful than God so you can go out and break that seal if you choose to do so? Is there anything that can overwhelm the Holy Spirit? Can God's promises fail? Paul says you've been sealed in Christ Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Now go to chapter 3. This is Paul's great prayer for the church. Wonderful prayer here. This is, by the way, a prayer that I pray for all of you on a regular basis. And in verse 16, look at what he writes. He says, I pray that God may grant you according to the riches of His glory, not according to leftovers, not according to whatever He has that's kind of just laying around, right? No, pray that God may grant you according to the riches of His glory to what? Be strengthened with power in the inner man. How? Through His Holy Spirit. And that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, let me ask you another question. Where does the power for holy living come from? Where is that power? Where is that source? Where is the power for you to live a life that pleases God? Paul says it's not from you. Paul doesn't say, hey, tap into your own inner resources. Tap into your own inner strength so that you can live a life pleasing to God. No, he says it's not from you. It's not by your strength. It's not by your wisdom. It's not by your authority. It's not by your ability. The power to live a life for the glory of God comes from the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within you, who has filled you. So you can do nothing on your own. I recently had a conversation with a man that I've gotten to know who is trying to overcome the power of drugs and alcohol in his life. He's in his 40s now. All of his adult life, he's been underneath this power. He's been in and out of jail. He's been in and out of treatment centers. He's trying to overcome this. And he said to me, I've learned something. I've learned that I have to depend on myself. I've learned that I'm the one who has to take control over my addiction. And I said, no, no. You've got that exactly backwards. You can't depend on yourself. You've got no power. You've got no power over this addiction. You have to depend on the Lord. Your power for overcoming this has to come from the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within you. Only He can give you the strength to overcome this hold that drug and alcohol has had on your life. Friends, we've got no power over anything. We depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer sin and spiritual strongholds. That's where our power comes from. And this is why, go now to Ephesians chapter 5. This is why in Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands this. He says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Now, this is not about drinking. That's not what this passage is all about. Paul goes on to say, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Friends, in the passages we've been considering this morning in the Old Testament and even there in Luke chapter 1, the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit were passive recipients. The Spirit came upon them. They had nothing to say about it whatsoever. They didn't do anything. They didn't cause anything. They didn't do any incantations or chants or rituals summoning the Spirit to them. They had no role whatsoever in being filled with God's Spirit. Think about Pentecost even, Acts chapter 2. The disciples were not looking for the Spirit in that way. Now, Jesus in Acts 1 had promised He would send the Spirit, but they weren't looking for the Spirit. They weren't praying necessarily for the Spirit to indwell them. They were gathered together as believers. They were worshiping. They were praying. And what does Acts chapter 2 say? That the power of God fell on them. The Spirit came upon them and filled them with power. It's really interesting. Of all these passages we've considered, there's only one passage in the New Testament where believers are commanded to be filled by the Spirit, and that's here in Ephesians 5:18. It's the one place Paul says, you've got something to do. You've got a role in all of this. So what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? I've already said it's not the same as that Old Testament, that Old Covenant filling of the Spirit. It's a different sort now in the New Covenant. And how are we filled with the Spirit? Well, the phrase be filled would rightly be translated be being filled. Be being filled. We don't translate it that way because it's awkward in English. And it comes from a Greek word, parousthē. And that word means keep being filled. There's two characteristics of this word. Number one, it's ongoing. It's an ongoing word. It's not a one-time word. It's something that happens again and again and again all the time. Keep being filled. It's happening all the time. Number two, it's passive. It's something that is being done to us. It's not something that we are doing. It's not something you have to go out and you have to do some work and you have to figure out some way that you keep being filled. No, it's being done to us. It's passive. Be being filled. That's what Paul is saying there. It's in a passive voice. It's an ongoing action to us. We're being continually filled by the Holy Spirit. That word plerousthē comes from a Greek word root pleruo. And it has three primary meanings. And each one of these apply in some way. The first one of these is the idea of pressure. This idea of being filled is pressure. It's like the wind billowing in the sails of a sailing ship. The ship isn't doing anything necessarily, but it's being moved along by the wind as the sails are up and open and they're catching that wind. And that wind is what is propelling them, the pressure of the wind. Or it's like a stick that you throw into a stream and it's being carried downstream. That stick's not doing anything at all, but it's being carried by the current down that stream. This is the sense, friends, that the Christ follower is moved and carried along by the pressure of the Spirit of God. You are being acted upon by that pressure of God's Holy Spirit. Second meaning is permeation. Permeation. It's like when you take a tea bag and you drop it into a cup of hot water, and what happens? That tea in that bag, the flavor and the color starts to permeate the water so that every single drop of that water eventually is flavored by the tea. And that's the way the Spirit of God works in our lives. He permeates our lives so that every aspect of our life, every part of our life, it's not just, you know, my social life is led by the Spirit, or my devotional life is led by the Spirit, or my family life is led by the Spirit. Every aspect of our life is permeated by the Holy Spirit and is under His control and authority. And that's really the third meaning then. And that's really the primary meaning. It's the idea of domination or dominion. To be under the total control of someone or something. The word pleroo is used in a number of other passages. For example, in Luke 5:26, it is used for those who were filled with fear. Filled with fear. They were controlled by their fear in that moment. Some of you may have experienced that, where something happens and at that particular moment, you can't think about anything else. You can't respond to anything else. You are being controlled by whatever it is that is causing that fear in your life. Or in Luke 6:11, it describes those who are filled with rage. We read about these things on the news. You know, some husband kills his wife in a rage, and you say, how could that possibly happen? But it's because at that particular moment, the rage had consumed everything inside of them. Where in John 16:6, it refers to those who are filled with sorrow. And again, some of you have experienced this because it's at a particular point you've lost a loved one, and the sorrow is what consumes your life in that particular moment, and you really just can't think about anything else. In each of these cases, pleroo refers to a feeling so overwhelming that it dominates one's thoughts and emotions. And see, this is what Paul means when he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. He says you need to yield control. You need to yield every aspect of your life, every emotion, every thought, every act, every aspect of who you are to Christ and be underneath His direction. So what we see here is that you and I, when we came to faith in Christ, we were baptized in the Spirit. We were sealed by the Spirit. We were filled by the Holy Spirit. All of these things at the moment of your salvation. And there's no more filling that needs to take place, and there's not another baptism that needs to take place. But Paul is recognizing this very important fact, and it is this: just because you are filled by the Spirit of God does not mean that you are submitted to the Spirit of God. And that's our place. That's our role. That's what we contribute to this equation. Just because you've been filled and baptized and sealed by the Spirit does not mean that the Spirit has control over every aspect of your life or that you are fully submitted to Christ. And this is where Paul says, now you do this. You be filled with the Spirit. He is speaking of being totally submitted to Jesus in every aspect, of us willingly choosing to bow our knees before Christ the Lord. So here's one final question. One final question to consider this morning. How do we know then that we're being filled with the Spirit? And what are the evidences? What would we expect to see in the life of a Spirit-filled believer, one who is submitting their life to Christ in every possible way? And what are the consequences? Is it speaking in tongues? Again, there are churches who would teach this. This is the evidence. You've got to speak in tongues. That's how you know you're filled with the Spirit. Is it prophesying or exercising some of their charismatic gift? No, it's not. It's not what Paul says. So look with me back to Ephesians 5:18 to 21 one more time. Here are the signs. Right here in this passage. Now, they're not all of them. In fact, we could flow through the rest of Ephesians to see some more signs, but there's at least three of them right here. These are the results. These are the evidences of being filled by the Spirit. Number one, in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What's that? It's worship, right? It's worship. It's singing praises to God that just kind of overflow out of our hearts. You know, friends, genuine worship wells up from deep within us. And it wells up in psalms and hymns of praise. Just like Mary in that glorious song we've looked at in Luke chapter 1, where Mary begins and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and it just wells up out of Mary. Or like Zacharias in the passage we'll consider next week, worship, genuine, spontaneous, heartfelt worship is the first evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Number 2, verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving, that's the second. Not so much really even for people or things in our lives. Those are important and we do give God thanks for those. But really what Paul has in mind here is mainly our response to God's undeserved grace, to our salvation, to what God has done for us. And notice that a Spirit-filled believer gives thanks, he says, always and at all times. We give thanks to God when things are good, don't we? I mean, when we look out and it's a beautiful, warm winter day, and we say, "Thank you, Lord, for that." But we should also give thanks to God when times are hard, when times are difficult, when we're walking through something very, very hard in our life. We give thanks to God for plenty, don't we? "Thank you, Lord, for filling my table with food that I never go hungry." But do we give thanks to God during times of want as well, when we don't have everything our heart desires? We give thanks to God in times of good health, but do we also praise God in times of sickness? We give thanks to God for life, but do we also give thanks to God in the midst of death? The Spirit-filled man or woman has learned to give thanks always and in every situation. And Paul says also, thanks for all things. We give thanks for God's goodness and His mercy. We give thanks for the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We give thanks for the triumph of the gospel, for the working of the Spirit, for the privilege of suffering for Jesus, for God's discipline in our lives, and for His supply of all of our bodily needs. We give thanks for everything that God brings into our lives. And we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every blessing is ours in and through Christ alone. And so we see that worship and thanksgiving are what result when we are filled by the Spirit of God. But there's one more here in verse 21. We demonstrate that we are filled by the Spirit by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that one seems like a kind of a funny one, doesn't it? That one's a little different. Like, I get the whole thing. I get the whole worship and I get the whole Thanksgiving thing. But submitting? What's up with that? Well, Paul is speaking of mutual submission to each other in the body of Christ, placing the needs of others ahead of our own, and considering others more important than ourselves, serving instead of being served. In a nutshell, loving each other with the same sacrificial love of Christ Jesus. You see, friends, these three are evidences. They're symptoms. They're what is seen outwardly when the men and the women of God are filled by His Spirit and constantly being filled and tapping in to God's power that He has placed within us. These are the evidences of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-dominated life in Christ. The Scripture says that it is God's will for you to be filled by His Spirit. And we've already seen that we all have the fullness of that Spirit. We already have the fullness of the Spirit of God. It's available to us. The Spirit has filled each one of us. So the question is not, what do I have to get more of the Spirit? What do I have to do to get more of that power? No, that's not the question. The question is this, and I finish with this. Will we fully and joyfully submit every aspect of our character, every aspect of our lives to the Spirit? And will we daily walk in obedience to Christ Jesus our Lord? That's what we need to do in order to be filled by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending us your Spirit and for filling us. And thank you that your word testifies that there's no further work. There's not something else we have to do. There's no second-class Christians who haven't received all of the Holy Spirit, all of the blessing of the Spirit. Thank you for filling us, for baptizing us, and for sealing us with your Spirit. And Lord, may we be people who are being filled, who are just submitting to the Spirit all of the time, and as we do so, catching that wind, that pressure that is propelling us forward in our walk with Christ, all for your glory and honor. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.